Well, brothers and sisters, if you're not already back to Luke chapter 4, please go ahead and find your way there. Luke chapter 4. We're going to be reading through verses 14 through 30 again this morning. That's Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, reading all the way through verse 30. Again, this is God's word to us today. He speaks from His living, active Word. Beginning in verse 14, it says this, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And He said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to Me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up, cast Him out of the city, and led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went His way." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before You and Your Word as Your people, as always, I pray that You would bless Your people. Bless Your people by causing Your perfect holy Word to, Lord, to be received into the hearts of Your people to the point that it will bear fruit. Lord, that we would be able to hear and believe and trust and then go forth following You in light of these truths. Lord, that we wouldn't be able to just simply hear and put it down and go on about our way, but Lord, no, they would continue to sanctify us and set us apart as that peculiar people who are Your possession, and they cause us to go Your way. And they would, oh Father, exalt Your Son. They would glorify Your Son. They would, Lord, bear image of Your Son and therefore glorify You. Lord, I know this is Your will for Your people, that You would glorify Your Son so that the Father may be also glorified. And so I ask for that good fruit here today as always in Your Word. Lord, as it comes, may Your Spirit attend Your Word with power and cause it to, Lord, help to take captive our thoughts to Christ and help it again to sanctify us and set us apart as Your people. As always, Lord, I pray for Your sovereign grace to come. Lord, that Your Spirit would come, and those who do not know You, that You might today cause faith, the gift of faith to be given, repentance and faith unto Christ. So, Lord, that you would gain more to the throng who will worship you forever in heaven. You are worthy of a people beyond number, and you will have it. You'll have the exact number, but Lord, I pray that today you would come by grace and that those here who do not know you might know you. So Lord, pour out your Spirit, O Father, and it's through your word. Empower me to be able to do what I cannot do on my own. It's a fearful thought. Just to be a vessel, to be able to proclaim your truth. So, Father, cause you to be my strength. Lord, that you would be heard and I would be taken out of the way. And again, that Jesus would be the one that would be seen and known and worshipped. This is what's good and right. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you are probably aware, we are finding ourselves back in the same passage that we were in last week, a passage that tells the story of Jesus as he carries out his ministry as Messiah in his hometown of Nazareth, a ministry that Jesus had been carrying out for quite a while before he came to Nazareth, right? He had first been carrying out his ministry in Judea, as we know from the Gospel of John, for about a year. And then he had been carrying it out for a while in Galilee. We learned that from just the background verses in 14 and 15, that he had been doing this in many of the other cities, and it is now that he's come to Nazareth. So Jesus didn't start his ministry in Nazareth, far from it. It's just a passage that Luke has chosen to begin to give us a description of Jesus' public ministry and his gospel as he carries it out. And I spoke about last week why I believe Luke chooses this one to begin with. One of the reasons I believe is because it's just one of the most clear passages, in my opinion, where Jesus just clearly declares himself to be the Messiah to the people that he's ministering to. And of course, as he clearly declares it, then he calls on them to respond to him as such. And when we see the response that they give him, even those who grew up with Jesus and knew him best, the response was not good, to say the least, right? So there's just a lot of important truths that we can learn from this, and I believe that's why Luke starts here. Now, again, if you were here last week, you know that I only got through the first part and just very beginning of the second part of the sermon. Remember, I communicated to you, I broke this passage down to help us understand the truths. It's a rather large passage. Break it down into three parts to help us. Those parts were the backdrop, the proclamation, and then the response. And we got through the backdrop, and then we just got into just a couple of verses there in the proclamation as we got part of the way through verse 18. So today we're going to simply pick up in the middle of that. I don't like doing that, but that's where we are in this one. Pick up in the middle of the proclamation, which is going to cover verses 16 through 21. That's what we'll get through today. Picking up again, verse 16 and 21. So to help us pick up there in verse 18 again, where we left off, I just want to give just a tiny bit of review for where we were in those first few verses. Remember that we see as Jesus came into Nazareth, right, that he did there what he did. That's what his pattern was in every city, in any village, a town that he entered into in Galilee. And that is that he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, right? And he, as that visiting well-known rabbi and teacher, would be invited to read from the Scriptures and to teach and preach from them. And so that's what had happened here. And so as he's there and it came time for the Scripture reading and teaching, he stood up and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he found the place in the scroll of Isaiah, the place that he reads from here in verses 18 and 19, which is in our Bibles found in chapter 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. And he reads a passage, you remember I spoke of this, that is clearly about the Messiah and the ministry the Messiah would have when he would come. And everyone there, I believe, knew that. This was just well known that this was messianic passage. Everybody knew that the Messiah would be the one who would come in the power of the Spirit. And he would be so endowed with the power of the Spirit, he would be set apart, though everybody would know who he was. And that it would be the Father who anointed him, right? That God would be the one who would anoint the Messiah. And that's, again, what Jesus spoke of there in verse 18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because he anointed me," right? So we see that. And then we also saw the mission or the purpose for which he was anointed and set apart by the Father there. And that was to come and what? To preach the good news. To proclaim, we saw that three times in this passage, proclaim or preach the good news to those who were in bad circumstances, to those who were not well off. I say that because as you see each of the four categories here that the Messiah is to come and preach to, right, there were in circumstances that we would consider hard, right, or are not good. But as I said last week, I'll remind you again, these are really metaphors, right, for the spiritual condition of the lost, every single one of them. So what we have here is described for us. These are the ones, the condition of the lost that Jesus the Messiah came to preach to. We saw that in the very first one, right? That's what we got through, that the Messiah was anointed by the Father to what? To preach the gospel to the poor. And we talked about how that really is the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually impoverished because of their sin. They're spiritually bankrupt and they have no hope of being able to come to God on their own and have no hope of being reconciled to God on their own because they have a sin debt beyond imagination they would never be able to pay on their own. But the good news was that the Messiah came, right? And he would proclaim good news to them. Well, the good news of what? Well, the good news that he, right, through what he was about to do when he would go to the cross, would provide for them what they would need to be able to come to the Father. And that is righteousness that only Jesus could provide and the forgiveness of sins when he paid their sin debt on the cross. And so that is good news indeed for the poor, those who knew their condition before the Lord, their poverty, that there is this one who would sent who would make them rich out of his riches, right? Not by anything they did, but simply by the grace of God, the Messiah came to do this. This is good news indeed. And this is what's in view here. Now that brings us to the next point. This is where we left off. The next part of that passage, it says that he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Again, this is a metaphor to show forth what's the condition of the lost are. They are indeed captives who need release. And they need to be released by someone who has greater power than themselves and greater power than their captives. You know, that's what a captive is, right? A captive is someone who's held prisoner by someone who has power over them. They are not free to do as they, it's completely free. They're held to do the will of those, the captor over them. And they don't have the power to break free from that on their own. Now, the lost are the ones probably least aware of their imprisonment, right? The lost do not consider themselves to be imprisoned. The lost do not consider themselves to be captives. Instead, they consider themselves to be free, typically. They're free to do what they want. They're free to be their own person. And they actually see Christianity as that which is confining. And they actually see Christianity as that which is restrictive upon the freedom that they desire to live out. But in actuality, they are very much held captive, right? To do not as they would could freely do, right? They are actually held prisoner, spiritually speaking. Now, how so? Well, first of all, they're held prisoner by their sin and their sin nature, right? Because they, like every descendant of Adam, are born into sin and therefore born into this thing called a sinful nature. They are held captive by that nature and their sin to do what? To do only that which their sinful nature desires. To do only that which is about self and desire and the sinful desires that is within them. That's what only thing they can do, right? They are not free to pursue God freely. They are not free to choose righteousness. They are held captive and bound captive to their sins, right? That is something that Romans chapter 6 does a very good job of explaining. If you go and read that passage, you see that it's explained very clearly that we are held captive by that which we obey. And the truth is that the lost obey their sinful nature and their sinful desires. Therefore, they are held captive by that. Jesus himself also said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So indeed, the lost are slaves of their own sinful nature, whether they're aware of it or not. They're held captive. They're also held captive by Satan. Satan, they are in bondage to do his will. Well, how so? Well, Satan knows of the sin and the sinful nature, and he uses that, along with the lost person's fear of death, which we're told of in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Satan uses those things, right, to get the lost to do what he wants. And so they're actually held in bondage because of that, to do his will, right? A lost person can only do that which is in their nature, which is sin. And Satan then uses and takes advantage of that to lure them and to get them to actually obey and do what he wants to do. Now again, the lost are totally unaware of that. They find that quite offensive that they would be thought of to be in bondage to Satan, and they're slaves to him to do his will. But as they live out their sin and their sinful desires, they end up doing exactly what Satan wants them to do. You know, as it says very clearly in 2 Timothy 2:26, the lost are held captive by the devil to do his will. That is indeed the truth. Now, the good news, though, is that, again, the Messiah, as Jesus here reads this, the Messiah was sent to what? To proclaim release to the captives. To proclaim, again, with the good news of the gospel, right, that he could and he would release them from their captivity and give them freedom then from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of their own sin, right? Why? Because of the work that, again, that he would do. He, being the one who did have power over sin and Satan when he went to the cross and defeated them, is then able, right, to release the captives from their bondage in sin because he's paid that sin debt that is owed. He's also able to pay the ransom that sin requires. The wages of sin is death. And so by his own blood, he paid that ransom and gives release to the captives through the work that he did, right? If a person is repentant and trusts in him as the Messiah that he is. You know, I find it very helpful to know that that word, the Greek word there, translated as release, can also be translated as forgiveness. And it is translated as that in many other passages throughout the scriptures. So how are the captives released? They're released by having their sins forgiven by the work that Jesus himself does on the cross. This is the means by which the Messiah would come and give release to the captives. This is the good news. There is freedom for the sinner. There is freedom from the bondage of Satan, the bondage of sin. But it's only in Christ when one humbles themselves and repents of their sin and actually trusts in Jesus as his Messiah, as the one who can and does release them from their sins by what he alone did on the cross when he took those sins on himself and he paid that sin debt in place of the sinner and then rose again victoriously 3 days later to proclaim, right, that he had come to victory over sin and Satan. This is the freedom to all those who will believe. Now, as I kind of expressed this last week with the poverty, you know, for a person to get to repentance and faith in Christ, there has to be this humbling that happens, right? As I said, the lost typically on their own, they'll never think of themselves as captive. They don't want to. If you tell them that, it's not they don't understand the concepts, but that's offensive to them, right? Because in their pride, they're free. But oh, when the gospel comes and it's effective, it's the humbling comes, right? And there is a recognition before God that, oh, I am captive. Oh, I am held captive by my sin and sinful nature, and there's, I cannot break free of this. I cannot really freely choose to do what's good and right. Oh, God, this is a terrible state. This is a terrible state. Oh, but the good news is that there is freedom in Christ. Oh, and when that humbling comes, then the sinner, recognizing their need for Savior, will cry out to Christ to bring that victory and that release that only He can. Calvin put it like this about the need for humility. I thought he could say it so much better than I ever could, so I just want to quote this. He said, "We cannot enjoy those benefits which Christ bestows in any other manner than by being humbled under a deep conviction of our distresses and by coming as hungry souls to seek Him as our deliverer. For all who swell with pride and do not groan under their captivity, nor are displeased with their blindness, lend a deaf ear to this prediction and treat it with contempt." Indeed, who does God give grace to? The humble. And so, oh, dear people, dear beloved, I often pray, oh God, humble us, right? Humble us, the believer, right? To truly just see what God has done and to walk before Him in a right heart. But, oh Lord, humble the lost, right? That they might be made to see and confess the truth of their own bondage and sin, and that then they might see their true need for Christ and might turn to Him by faith and be saved. Christ will set the captive free to all those who humble themselves under His mighty right hand and repent of their sins and trust in Him alone as their Savior and Lord, as their Messiah. That's the first one. Let's move to the second one that we see here in our passage. The Messiah came, as Jesus read, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind. Again, a metaphor for the spiritual condition of the lost. We ought to know this well. We sang a more modern version of the old hymn, Amazing Grace, which declares what? I was blind, but now I see, right? We're not talking about physical blindness here. Now, did Jesus give sight to the blind? Yes, He did, right? He did it many times. He even gave sight to those, some who were born blind, which had never been done up to that point, He declares. We've never seen this, you know. But as I explained last week, these supernatural miracles that Jesus often performed to give healing to those, you know, who were physically afflicted in certain ways were really, right, meant to show forth Him as the Messiah, as the one who He was who He said He was, and that He could do what He said He could do. He could give spiritual sight to the spiritual blind. He could set spiritual captives free. He could do all these things, right? And if you don't believe my words, believe the works that point to me as the Messiah. That was the purpose of those. I think to the paralytic, right? When he was, remember the men that brought him, he couldn't come on his own. He's paralyzed. And they tear the hole in the roof because they can't, the crowd's too big. They can't get in the door where Jesus was, and they lower him in. And Jesus said, you know, your faith is, you know, giving you forgiveness. So you've been forgiven of your sins. And they're all thinking, well, who in the world is this that said He can forgive sins, right? That was the issue. And Jesus said, well, so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. I say, get up and walk. Why did He perform that miracle? Why did He heal that paralytic? To show forth that He had the power to do what He said He could do, which is forgive sins. This is why He did all these miracles. This is why He healed the physically blind, so that you would believe that He could heal the spiritually blind, which is what's most important. And the truth is that the lost are spiritually blind, right? Now, if you're saved, you know this. This is one way you know you're saved. You declare with John Newton that I once was, right, blind, but now I see. You know that. Now, when you're blind, you really don't realize that, right? You don't understand that. You see just fine. But then when God comes and saves you, you realize you've been in the dark all along. How did I not see all these things that I now see? This is just a reality of the lost. They are in spiritual darkness. They are blind to what? To the spiritual world, the spiritual realities, the truth about themselves and their sinfulness and how bad it is and why sin is so terrible. And they're blind to God and who He really is and all His holiness and His greatness and His disposition towards sin, all those things, and their need for a Savior. They're blind to that, right? You've probably heard me say this many times, but Jesus said, truly, truly, unless a man be what? Born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of heaven. I take one of the ways that's fulfilled is that a lost person, until they're saved and given spiritual life, they really can't see the kingdom of heaven spiritually. They can't see the spiritual realities that exist in the kingdom of God. It's not that they don't understand the realities and the truths that are put forth. They get that mentally speaking. They just don't have spiritual eyes to see and therefore know and therefore believe. They cannot. They're dead to those things. They're blind, right? So, well, why are the lost blind, spiritually speaking? Well, I think there's a combination of things. We've talked about really all of them, but just very quickly. One is just the fact, again, I just spoke of, they're spiritually dead. Can a dead man see? No, that's true physically speaking. Well, it's true spiritually speaking. If there's no spiritual life, there's no spiritual eyesight. Can't see. Another reason the lost are blind is because of their sin. Again, they're born into sin and a sinful nature. Therefore, the desire of the heart is always to sin, right? And so, because of that, the lost, I will say, are willfully blind. They love their sin. They love that more than anything, right? You can only love one master, and their master's sin, and they love it. And so, because of that, even when the other truths are put forth, they willingly keep themselves blind to it, right? So that they can't be delivered. That's crazy to think, but that's the bondage of sin. Its love for sin is so great, they desire nothing else but their sin. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20? He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love what? The darkness, rather than the light. You understand darkness and light is the difference between seeing and not seeing. He said, why? For their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. There's the light, but I'm not going, for fear that the deeds will be exposed. So the lost are blind because of their own sin. They're willfully blind. And then three, they're also blinded by the enemy, right? That we've talked about Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states this very clearly. It says, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see that not only does Satan blind the lost, but it tells you why he does. Did you hear that? So that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan knows what Christ has proclaimed is true. Satan knows, right, that one look to Christ by faith and the jig is up, right? No more lostness. The blindness will be gone. Light will be shined. Life will come. There'll be the dungeon flames forth, right, as we sang, and can it be? And they'll be set free. He knows that. He knows one look by faith to Christ as the Messiah, it's over, right? So what's he do? Well, he comes and purposely adds to the blindness of the lost by giving them his lies and deceptions that would keep them from doing that. You know, what lies? Well, any lie that would keep them from Christ. You've got time. Don't worry about doing that. Go on and live for yourself, right? Or God's not going to judge you in your sin. He's a forgiving God. That's what he does. Don't believe that stuff, right? Or your sin's not that bad. Or you can make up for your own sin with your own work. You just name it, right? Whatever lie he can use to keep you from looking to Christ by faith, he'll use it, right? That will appeal to your pride. That's what he does. And keep you from being humbled and looking to Christ by faith. This is how Satan blinds the lost, right? But, you know, as good as he is at it, and he's He's better at that craft, you know, than anybody. He perfected it. He started it. As good as he is about that, he's still powerless to keep you from looking to Christ by faith, right? He can only deceive you and keep you in that blindness by you being willing to believe those lies. That's the only way he can do that. But the reality is, if you will, by faith, reject that and actually humble yourselves again under God and come to that place of confessing that you are sin, that you are blind, right, without Christ, and ask him for that sight and that trust in him as the one who will deliver you from your sins and save you by faith. Boom. Again, the jig's up. God, he promises all those who look to me by faith will be saved. And so the call is, don't give in to the lies of Satan. Don't give in to the blindness. Turn to Christ and he'll save you. Now again, there has to be this humbling before a person will ever do that. Again, grace comes to the humble. And the humbling here is, again, it's the same. It's just confessing that you are blind in your own sins and you really can't see apart from God giving you the light to see. I think of Jesus and his message to the church at Laodicea. You realize that's a dead church. They professed to be alive, but they were dead. And Jesus warned them. He said, you think you're rich. Now going back to the poverty thing, right? You think you're rich, but you're poor. You're bankrupt, right? But the key, right, for that changing was to come and confess the reality that you are, understanding that you are poor, and as he says in this, and I'm paraphrasing, that you're blind. Like if you humble yourself and admit you're blind, guess what? You'll ask me and I'll give you eye salve that you can anoint your eyes with, and then you will see. And this is the reality. You've got to humble yourself before the Lord and go, I can't see apart from you, right? Only this is only a work of the Spirit of grace. In our pride and our sin, we'd never do that. But when grace comes, it humbles us, and we humble ourselves and admit and confess that to Christ. Jesus himself said in John 9:41, he said, since you say we see, your sin remains. Do you hear that? He was warning them. He said, you say you see. Why? Because you're just fine. I see just fine. He said, because of that, your sin remains. What must come? It must come the humbling of going, I can't see God. I need you to show me rightly. I am in sin, and my sin is blinding me. I can't see. Oh, God, will you give me the light so that I may see? And it is those who will humble themselves away and turn to Christ and repent. Are those whom Christ, he says, I've come to proclaim recovery of the sight to the blind. That's two. Let's move to the last one. You see that last category, to set free those who are downtrodden. This is what the Messiah came to proclaim and do. You understand every one of these, he proclaimed it, but not only proclaimed it, he did it. Now, the downtrodden, many translations use the word oppressed there, to set free those who are oppressed. The idea is the same. Who are the oppressed, the downtrodden? They are those who are under some sort of affliction brought upon someone who has more power over them than they have. And the idea is they don't have the power to break out from that. They are put under harsh or conditions and they're mistreated, and that's the idea, right? Those are the downtrodden and the oppressed. We should know much about that. There's a lot is talked about the oppressed in our culture today. Some of it right, some of it wrong. But we understand the idea. The Jews knew it. They knew what it was to be oppressed. They were under the harsh rule of the Roman Empire. And many of them longed to be set free from that. Matter of fact, I think that was the common cry of their heart. And they knew there was a Messiah promise. And what was their desire? That he would come and set them free from their oppression. He would set up his rule as Messiah, as king, literally, physically, and cast out the Roman rule and make them the free people of God again. I would say As Jesus read this passage, many of their hearts probably went there. But that's not what Jesus was proclaiming and set up to do at this point in time, was it? By the way, that's why he stopped halfway through verse 2. You know, the rest of that passage in Isaiah points and looks toward the future coming of Christ when he will put all enemies under his feet, like literally speaking, right? And but now it was different. The first coming was about what was most important, and that was setting the spiritually oppressed and downtrodden free from what? Their oppressors. Well, who are the oppressors of the downtrodden? Well, we've been talking about the whole time. You've got sin and Satan. They are terrible, terrible oppressors, the worst. Worse than any earthly oppressor you could ever imagine. And so because of that, the sinner is under a heavy burden of their sin, and they are made weary and they are wore down, and sin becomes this heavy, heavy load that they are oppressed under and downtrodden under. I think of, again, you've probably seen it, the movie, the animated version of Pilgrim's Progress that they did so well on. Pilgrim's Progress, there's the idea that Christian, as he's walking, right, seeking the Lord, he hasn't found the Lord yet, but he knows he needs to go seek Him. He's got what on his back? This huge rock. Well, what is that? That's sin. And it's burdening him. It's getting bigger the more he goes, right? You remember that? This is the oppression of the lost. It's their sin burden. And Satan takes advantage of that and just makes them even wearier and oppresses them even more as they indulge in that sin, right? It's a great, great burden. But Christ here, again, promises to set those free who are under that oppression. Well, how does He do that? Again, it's by taking what burdens them out of the way, and that's their sin. All right, by paying the debt for their sin on the cross and giving them freedom of forgiveness in God. And that, again, I think of that movie, right? When did that rock go off of Christian's back? Remember? When he actually chose to look to Christ by faith, took that hard path, not the easy path. Oh, that's the way. And as he looked to Calvary, what happened? It rolled off his back and down into the empty tomb. Represented that was Christ that took it away. That's when you're set free from your oppression. When you look to Christ, I imagine it's the call that this is the exact same call that Jesus himself preached, not only here, but in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, right? When he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." What will he do? "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You understand, the lost, the reason they don't ever want freedom from their sin is they don't want to think that they're under some kind of master. But the reality is we're always under a master. We're either going to be under the master of sin and Satan, right? As we think we're free and we're not, we're going to be under the good master, which is Jesus. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you," right? That is the call. Come under me. Submit to me. I am Lord. I'm your Savior. I'll set you free. Why? He says, "I'm gentle and humble. I'm not that cruel oppressor. I'm good." He said, "I'm humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for what? Your souls." Real rest. Oh, how we seek rest in the wrong things, don't we? Physical rest and rest in this. Real rest is rest of the soul. And that's only found in Jesus when we put His yoke on us and we follow Him and do what He calls us to do. That's always His call. Because He says, "My yoke's easy and my burden is light." I'm going to tell you, if you're saved, you know this. The burden of sin, the yoke of sin is heavy. It crushes you. Oh, but Christ, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And you can follow the good master and have rest for your souls at the same time. This is the call of the Messiah. It's a call for any who will humble themselves. Again, you got to go to Him. "Come to me," He says, right? "Come to me." But you got to humble yourself and confess, "Oh, this sin is burdensome. It has imprisoned me. It has gotten me blind. It is condemning me to hell." You could confess that, and it is an offense to a holy God, and I'm worthy of the judgment that He would pour out on me. But there's this promise of Jesus. Oh, that he will save all those who will trust in him. Oh, I believe. Oh, if you will go to him, he'll set you free. This is always the call of the gospel, isn't it? And so you see Jesus preaching from a passage here where it's just the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Come to me, right? But again, it's a call that you must go to the Master. You must come to the Lord, to the Messiah, and respond to him as such. Believing by faith that he is all these things. And then he will set you free, he will save you, he will give you eternal life. Let's look at that very last part of the passage that he preaches. You see, I'm only going to get through this part. So, it says the last thing that the Messiah came to proclaim was the favorable year of the Lord. I love that. What's that about? Well, many believe, and it's probably so, that it's an allusion to the Jubilee. You remember the Jubilee was in Israel. Once every 50 years, there's this great year that would roll around. I mean, you know, so usually, typically, once in a lifetime, you know, you'd have this year where everything, all debt was erased. You were in debt. Your debt's erased. You mortgaged your land. You got your land back. You're a slave. Guess what? You get set free. What a year. No wonder they call it Jubilee. There's this jubilation. There's this celebration that goes on for, wow. Well, these are amazing things, right? Well, that's what Jesus is declaring. Like, there's a much greater jubilee right now. When the Messiah comes, this is when all the, what really matters, the setting free, right? You can be set free from your sin of slavery of sin. You can have your sin debt forgiven, right? All things be made right. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be just like that, but it's going to be that in the eternal sense, which is, you can't even compare the two, right? This is just a little, the Jubilee was just a little taste God gave to his people of what it was going to be like when the Messiah did come. And when he did come, he calls it the favorable year of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's favor was toward man. I think back to Jesus' birth, right? Goodwill toward men. This, why, with Jesus coming, shows that his will and goodwill is toward men. Why? He's willing to save you. God is willing to reconcile you to him in this season. You understand God is under no obligation to reconcile or save anybody. By his justice, he should condemn all men. But praise God, there is a year of favor that he's given to man that they may be reconciled to him through Christ. And this is the time. That's what Jesus was, this was part of his proclamation, right? Now's the time. The kingdom of God's at hand. The favorable year is here. Turn to me. And by the way, that favorable year is still here, right? It's not a literal year, praise God. It's a season. And it's a long season, long and great is the mercy of God. Long and great is the love of God that it's still going on. So here, and every time the gospel's preached by his Christ servants, Christ is preaching it. And he's saying, you can be set free. You can have your sight given to you. You can have your burden lifted, right? Because the favorable year of the Lord is still here. If you will turn. So the call is always, if you've never turned, humble yourself before the Lord today, while he may be found. And his favor is toward man. Because I caution you, this will not always be the case, will it? There's going to come a time. The opportunity will be ended. I think to the parable of the unprepared virgins that Jesus taught. Right? That bridegroom's going to enter his chamber to his bride. And when that happens, the door is shut. And it don't matter how bad you want in, that door will not be opened. Oh, don't delay. You don't know how long the favorable year will last. It's lasted forever. It'll last forever. You have no guarantee of that. As soon as Jesus comes back a second time, that door is closed. Or the day your soul's required of you, oh man, which could be at any moment. That door is closed. So understand that your favor is now. Don't put it off. hear the gospel call. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust Him and be saved. How amazing is the grace of God that He even gives a year of favor, years of favor, centuries of favor, millennials of favor. I mean, think about it. It is great. But don't neglect that. But seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him while He may be found. I'm going to finish this passage. That'll conclude real quick. Not the whole passage. The part through verse 21, right? Don't let me scare you. So, just very quickly, he finished the passage reading, and then what happened? Well, he gave the scroll back to the attendant, which is what you would do. And then he went and sat down, and when he sat down, what happened? Everybody was staring at Jesus. Well, this makes sense in a way. Think about it. One, he was the invited rabbi to teach, so they expected him not just to read the passage, they expected him to teach and preach. So he's going, what are you going to say? Right? They also knew the reputation of Jesus. Again, that's the backdrop. Jesus was well known now. And he was a hometown boy come home. So they're all expecting Jesus to say and do a lot of things. We'll get to that next week. But this is really why that Jesus, do what you did everywhere else. You know, come on, pour some on us. So they're expecting that from him. So they're all looking with anticipation. That's when, what does he say? Verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the Messiah. And these things are fulfilled because I, the Messiah, have just proclaimed them to you. You understand that? I've not just read this passage. I have actually proclaimed and fulfilled exactly what was written of me here in your presence. And we see what was their response. Well, it ended up not being so good, right? Why? Well, we'll get to that next week. We'll get to that next week. But just to close, don't worry about how they responded. How do you respond to this? Jesus has just, through the power of the Spirit of His Word, proclaim the same message to you. And the call is the same. It always has been. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, I'll release you from the power of your sins. Come to me, I'll pay your sin debt and I'll make you right with God. Come to me and I'll give you sight. I'll make you whole. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you peace everlasting, right? Come and submit yourself under me. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. I'm a good master. I'm humble and gentle in heart. Oh, believe Him if you've never trusted Him. Believe on Him and be saved, even now, while it is the favorable year of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing is your grace that you would even save one sinner. As I consider that for myself, Lord, why would you save a sinner like me? But you have. And I know your word is true. You have done all these things. And I proclaim it. And I pray your grace would come to those who have never trusted you. Lord, would you give them the gift of repentance and faith? Humble them, Lord. Humble them. Help them to see what's real. Help them to see the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel. Lord, might you set some free today. May you give sight today. May you make much of your name today. Oh, Lord, you are good and right and perfect. Oh, come. Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.